Well, Christmas is nearing. It's a time that we all tend to remember the incredible events of our Savior's coming into this world, not least of which is this incredible event of the Incarnation. If you don't know the word incarnation, it refers to when God Himself in His Son Jesus Christ became flesh and became like one of us, walked among us. And of course, the great miracle that accompanies this virgin birth, this incarnation is the virgin birth. I don't know if you recognize this or if you've noticed this, but perhaps no Christian doctrine is as ridiculed as that of the miracle of the virgin birth. In fact, when people think about it, the very front of it, the face of it, it seems unbelievable and it seems to reek of pagan mythology. You guys aren't aware, in pagan mythology, there are all sorts of stories about gods coming down and not bringing about a virgin conception, but rather taking advantage of young women and having a half-god, half-man child with those women, of whom Hercules and Achilles are two famous examples of. Not only that, it doesn't only seem unbelievable and even mythical, it seems totally unnecessary to others. Why in the world did there need to be a virgin birth? What was the point of this miracle, this event? After all, some have argued that the virgin birth took place so that Jesus wouldn't be subject to original sin like all other people are, born into sin because he lacked a human father. But of course, he still had a human mother. She was a sinner. So what was the point of this? Not only that, other people look at it and go, it's rather strange that it's even unsupported and unmentioned in certain gospels. In fact, the virgin birth is only mentioned in Matthew and Luke. It's not mentioned at all in the Gospel of Mark, through which we are preaching. And it's not mentioned in the Gospel of John either. So what is the deal? What I want to emphasize today is that how Jesus Christ was given to us in the Incarnation has absolutely everything to do with the gospel that we believe for our salvation. See, two incredible and utterly profound messages are proclaimed to us in this virgin birth, in this God becoming man through the means that he did. The first is this incredible message that God fulfills promises to families. You see, the gospel was first preached to a man named Abraham, and he was promised that his family would bless the world. And Jesus came as a child, a great, 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 great grandson to this Abraham, to be an answer to this promise. See, this gospel of Jesus Christ and how he came, it tells us that the very least among us in this room have divine promises, holy privileges, and a holy calling. And that the very least of us in this room, believe it or not, can play leading parts in this grand drama of God coming to save the world. Do you believe that? The very least among us in this room can play a role in this incredible drama. And the second thing that we learn, and this particularly by virtue of a virgin conception, is this wonderful truth. It is this truth that no matter what man did to nurture Jesus, no matter what man did to birth Jesus, even the woman Mary, his conception was a matter of God's will and power and purpose alone. That is to say, Jesus came by the will of his Father. His conception was not negotiated by men. It was not negotiated with men. It was strictly and simply announced and proclaimed as the powerful act of God. Brothers and sisters, this is what we believe about our salvation. And these two lessons right here, when combined, they're two lessons that perhaps no theological tradition has emphasized so clearly and self-consciously as the Reformed tradition. It is the message that God works through families. We call this covenant theology, and it is the message that our salvation was willed and purposed utterly by the sovereign will of God alone. and for us to embrace it as an announcement and a proclamation. What we are about to read today is the message preached by Jesus. And believe it or not, it is on these two themes. The reality that God works through families and the reality that our salvation comes as an act of God alone. And we're going to read this passage because the truth about us is that we are inclined to believe the very opposite. We are inclined to believe that God does not work through the least among us. And we are inclined to believe that our salvation is in part something of our doing. And with that in mind, we must go to the Word in prayer, asking the Lord to be able to receive this message and even to be lifted up by it. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we have not ingested the doctrine of the virgin birth. We have failed utterly to believe, and we daily doubt that our salvation is secured by your act and your gift alone. And we daily doubt, Lord God, that the least among us, that the least among us do indeed play a leading role in your kingdom. And we doubt that we ourselves have any role to play as well, thinking ourselves to be too lowly. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, you would absolutely, absolutely remove these roadblocks to reading, to learning, to following, and to understanding. And give us understanding from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. By your spirit, amen. Brothers and sisters, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 10, we will read verses 13 to 16. And as noted, it will be on these very themes that we have discussed in opening. Mark chapter 10, verses 10, rather 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him, so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. This is God's word. Please be seated. All right. This passage has everything to do with the story we know so well about the coming of Jesus Christ. We know the story of Jesus Christ is certainly about a baby. It is certainly about the blessing of the kingdom of God. But here we have the same principles applied to the entire church and kingdom of God at large. And with that in mind, we need to paint this picture. And we need to paint it well in our own minds. Let us read. It says that they were bringing their children to him. That's Jesus, so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. I've mentioned this principle before as we've been going through this book. If you find yourself too ready and too easily agreeing with Jesus over against the disciples, you probably missed something. How many of us, when we hear this story, that the disciples were actually turning away young children to be blessed by Jesus, you immediately have a sense of annoyance and frustration with these disciples, right? How many of you? Like, what a nasty sort of thing to do, a real Uncle Scrooge move, right? Turning away little kids, are you kidding me? Most of us hear this, and it's unbelievable that anybody would ever turn somebody away from Jesus. Part of it is that we think we know Jesus so well. He was a man of complete and total indiscriminate love, right? That's what we believe, that's what we think, that's why this seems so crazy. Let us consider this episode. We're told in the passage before us that parents are bringing their babies with them to go and to be touched by Jesus. We should note that in Luke it says specifically that they were bringing infants. So we're not just talking about three-year-olds, four-year-olds. We are talking about the youngest of the young, little babies being brought to Jesus. And the way Luke phrases it in Luke 18:15 in the parallel passage is that these parents came bringing also their children. Now, what does that mean? It means that, first of all, the parents were coming themselves to be blessed by Jesus, but they were bringing their children also. The blessing that they wanted for themselves, they wanted for their kids, is what we're being told. Now, they come, and they come to receive Jesus' touch. We might ask ourselves what that is all about. We'll talk a great deal about this touch of Jesus. It's phrased differently in Matthew in the parallel passage. It says that so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Lay his hand on them. I think the natural way that so many of us read this and think of this is its sole application is this. Jesus had a natural affection for cute babies, something sentimental like all normal men and women do. How many of us have that general inclination to read the passage that way? They thought they'd sneak this passage into the Gospels to let us know the true humanity of Jesus and that he had a soft spot for kids. Now, guys, it's not that I doubt any of that. I mean, Jesus was a real man. And yes, he would have that natural effect on him when he came into the presence of young children to have his heart go out to them. But I'm telling you, that simply is not what this passage is about. If anything, it's a message in the background. Specifically, they were coming to Jesus so that he would bless their children. This is actually an incredible thing. We'll talk a little bit about our conception of blessing here, but I'll just note in passing now that blessing was not a thing that people just did in passing here and there willy-nilly, and certainly not in the people of Israel. This passage tells us absolutely everything we need to know about the reality that our children are members of the New Testament church just as much as they were members of the old. That's the truth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great man but a Baptist, famously denied that this passage had anything to do with baptism. We'll talk about that. Does this passage have anything to do with who are the true members of Christ's church? And the last thing we need to consider in this picture we're painting is the problem. It is the problem of these disciples rebuking or hindering these parents from bringing their kids for blessing. And this is where we must sharpen our reading of the Gospels. Is there any precedent, I ask you, who have been here with us for the last year reading through the Gospel of Mark, is there any precedent in Jesus' ministry for turning certain people away? Is there? Has Jesus turned anybody away in his ministry yet? Well, consider this. In chapter 7 of Mark, a Syrophoenician woman came to him, begging Jesus to help her child. Jesus responded to her saying, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." He says, "It is not good for me to relocate my energy and efforts when I'm teaching my disciples and direct them to you, outsiders, at best, like a stray dog." Now that's a rather intense way to put it. And after a little bit of negotiating and wrestling, the woman does get blessed. But Jesus would appear to have tried to send her away. This isn't the only instance of this sort of thing. In chapter 8, the Pharisees come to Jesus saying, "Give us a sign that you're a Messiah." Does he give it to them? We're told, frankly, that leaving them, he again embarked and went away. He just left. Said, "No sign will be given to you." Not only that, John the Baptist had told the Pharisees when they came to him for baptism, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come?" And he turns them away from his baptism. In a chapter from here, a young man will come to Jesus, calling him a good teacher, asking him, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus will give him a straight answer, and it says the young man walked away sad, and Jesus does not chase him. There is instance after instance in the Gospels of Jesus turning certain people away, almost to the amazement of the apostles. In fact, his entire ministry being through parables was done in the fashion that it was to turn away the imperceptive. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 4:11-12, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom. But those who are outside get everything in parables," that's in riddles, "so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." consistently, Jesus is willing to allow those who don't understand, don't perceive, to go and to turn away. If Jesus does this again and again, do you think it might have been hard for the disciples to reason thus? These babies being brought here, taking up Jesus' ministerial time, they obviously don't understand. They obviously don't perceive. Jesus has been teaching us this whole time that those who don't understand and don't perceive have no claim or stake in my kingdom. Do you think they might have thought the same thing about those kids? The disciples' actions are not at all irrational. They are the very way that you and I are inclined to think about the least and lowest members in this church. That perhaps they don't understand, they don't perceive. We needn't waste our time. You guys, you have to have a little bit of sympathy for the disciples here. These men were not crazy. They were handpicked by Jesus to be the foundation of his church. And it only makes Jesus' message that much more powerful to realize that these handpicked apostles could have gotten things so wrong. Brothers and sisters, for us to understand what's happening in this passage, we have got to step back and do our own reconnaissance of a biblical teaching of blessing. What does the Bible teach about blessing? I don't know about you guys, but in our culture, I don't think we have any idea what a blessing is. In fact, I think for most of us, it is a polite thing that you say every time someone sneezes, right? I don't know about you guys. Am I the only one who just feels a little bit awkward? I'm like a three sneeze type of person. I don't know how about you guys. But when someone says bless you after the first sneeze and you're like, man, are we really going to do this two more times? Are you serious? This is ridiculous. I mean, there used to be a reason people would say that, you know. Of course, you've heard the stories at least. I don't even know if this is true, but the urban legend that people used to say bless you because they thought you had the great plague and you might actually die. Do you know that? A blessing was something you would say over someone who was threatened by death. But today we have no concept of what a blessing is. I think for us the most solemn occasion where you might seek a blessing is from a man who might be your father-in-law asking him for blessing to marry a young lady. Isn't that right? That's probably, and what does that even mean? I think it means that he has some goodwill toward you, right? He's not going to stop you from marrying his daughter. And that hopefully, in the long run, you're going to get along with a guy, right? Isn't that what a blessing means? This is what we think. I think the popular meaning of blessing for all of us is to well wish somebody. To say bless you means to well wish them. Of course, we all know that well wishing someone doesn't necessarily have anything like a profound effect upon them, right? I mean, it could. This is a problem because if you haven't noticed, if you pick up your liturgy, every single service we have here at Trinitas Church ends with what? Amen. It ends with a blessing. It ends with me raising my hands over the church like this and pronouncing a blessing over you. I don't know about you guys, but when you bring people to visit our church, a lot of people be like, what is that about? And I ask you, do you know what that is about? What is actually happening when we bless? One of the reasons we don't see this passage as having any relevance on as to who is a member of our church is we've not searched the scriptures to ask what blessings are. And let us consider, therefore, what it means to be blessed, what it means to be blessed. To be blessed, have you ever said, I'm blessed, or I feel blessed? Have you ever said that? I hope you have. Hope those words have come out of your mouth, right? I think what most of us mean is that we're doing well, or perhaps that we're comfortable, or perhaps that we're content. I think that's what we mean when we say, I feel blessed. See, in the Bible, it means much, much more than that. To be blessed is to be empowered, fulfilled, to be increasing, and to be exalted. To be in a condition of blessedness is to have God's special favor upon you. Have his special flavor upon you. And it is a dynamic rather than a static condition. It's a condition where you are, according to scripture, in some sense, overflowing. It's a condition where things are spilling over you. That is what it means to be blessed. If you want biblical descriptions of it, you would look to places like Psalm 23:5, where it says, "You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows." The picture of blessing is given to us the first time it is mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 1:22. You know the first thing that God blesses? It's on day 5. When God creates the first sentient animals, the birds and the fish, who are destined to be swarms, he says this, God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." Blessing is a overflowing and increasing is the condition that is most desired. It's described in the Bible as well as shining. See, to shine is not just to be lit up. Everything you see is lit up. It has light shining on it. But to be shining yourself is to be the light that in turn illuminates everything around you. It's a picture of overflowing. What therefore do we say? We say, in this priestly blessing that concludes our service and would conclude worship in Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's wholeness, well-being. And what does it say? So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will count them blessed. This picture of us shining brightly is taken up by the prophet Daniel, who says that God's people will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, like the stars forever and ever. To be blessed is to be glowing. I don't know about you guys, but I think you can probably think of people that you've been around, and they are just a delight to be around. People who are blessed are not just blessed with contentment in themselves. The picture of being blessed in the Bible is that you are made into a blessing to everyone around you. See, because if your cup is overflowing, you can fill other cups, can't you? If you are blessed and light is shining out of you, you can bring light and illumination to others, can't you? The picture of being blessed in the Bible is that of being turned into a divine blessing toward others. And with this incredible status and condition all throughout the Bible comes responsibility. Genesis 1:28, the second object of blessing in Genesis 1, God speaks to mankind and it says, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea." And he goes on, "My blessing on you," this overflow of capacity, of wisdom and power, it is there for you to go out into the world and take mastery over it, to fill it even more, to extend that blessing. This concept of blessing pervades the entire Bible. And God spoke to his people Israel before they went into the promised land of blessing. He talks again about their responsibility. He says this, "All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain for your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand." He describes the overflow of the works of our hands, of our crops and all things. This is the picture of being blessed. But of course, we know that blessing is not the only thing we read of in Scripture. We also read of something called a curse. It's the opposite. The curse came into the world by virtue of Adam's disobedience. If blessing carries with it responsibility, curse is the result of our failure to respond to that responsibility we have been given. If you guys have been following in Nathan's preaching, a little bit more scattered than mine because there's 4 weeks in between, he's preached on the curse of the fall. The curse was directed to the serpent and to the ground, but indirectly directed to man because man is made of the ground, and the serpent he was to rule would no longer submit to him, but rather would become his enemy. And indeed, he would have spiritual enemies, great and powerful. You guys, if you don't know this, this is the truth. We are born into this world with a curse. We might look down on every young child born, cute, cuddly, all the stuff it needs normally to grow and to excel. But you know what the problem is they're also born with a curse. This is called original sin. They are born from cursed parents. They are born from sinful parents. And they too have the guilt of sin and the weight of sin on them. This is true of every child. And if you doubt this at all, ask yourself then why children are subject to the horrors and pains of death. Kids die. This is a terrible reality, but it's true. Paul, when he's making his argument in Romans 5 that all men have fallen in Adam, he goes, all men have fallen in Adam, including kids. And he goes, yeah, and that's why death has spread to all men. The very youngest and smallest and least among us are subject to death. Couldn't be any more clear evidence that we are under a curse. And you know what? It gets worse. If to be blessed means to be turned into a blessing that overflows and blesses other people, to be cursed is to be made into a curse, which is like a curse to everyone around you, like a void sucking everyone's energy and life in. God speaks this very way. He speaks of his own people, saying that both small and great will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation. When people think of bad things and want to curse you, well, or curse others, they'll mention your name. Curse you so that you will be like, and then you would name God's people. Turned into a curse. You guys, he says this about small and great. The frightening reality about this human race is that we are cursed and we can even be a curse to one another. How many of you have been that person? Not only not a good friend, but a weight. Not only not a blessing, but someone who's simply sucking in the joys and the happiness and the life and the energies of others. The truth is, we've all been like this because we are cursed. The gospel, therefore, is about a blessing entirely unmerited. In the Old Testament, this comes to us in the most distinct form. A man by the name of Abraham is chosen by the sheer grace and election of God, not just to be blessed, but to be made into a blessing. This Abrahamic blessing comes in Genesis 12, 1-3, and it has everything to do with not just Abraham, but his whole family. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He says, Abraham, the blessing that I pour on you will overflow and it will touch the very ends of the earth. I will make you into a blessing, and it's going to be all about two things. It is going to be about your family, your offspring, your children. I will make you into a great nation. And this nation will be the locale of my good grace and my salvation to mankind. We should note that this blessing given to Abraham was accompanied by God's choosing Abraham for nothing in him and making him this fountainhead of the grace of God in the world. As a result of this, we see that Abraham's sons themselves become blessings. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has Joseph and the other 12 sons of Israel. When Jacob goes in to his uncle Laban's house, guess what the Bible says in Genesis 30? That Laban's whole house was blessed because Jacob was there. When Joseph goes into the house of Potiphar, one of the officials of Pharaoh, guess what it says? Potiphar's house was blessed. It was blessed with fullness. It was blessed with order. It was blessed with overflow because Joseph was there. You guys, I don't know if you have this idea, but if you are of the household of faith, you walk about on this earth as a blessing. A blessing, an individual who incurs blessing to the very people around you. We are called the salt of the earth, a preservative of the earth, because we have been made into a blessing. Would you believe that the wellness of nations depends in large part on you and I? Being there, faithful to God in worship and to His promises, made into blessings. And you know what the end of all this is to be? That one son of Abraham will have a kingdom that is a blessing to all mankind and that is constantly increasing, because blessing means increase. This promise was spoken most clearly in Isaiah 9:6. Listen to what it says. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You guys, with this understanding of blessing, this understanding of a kingdom where peace and righteousness would abound, you can begin to understand what Jesus was preaching. Way back in Mark chapter 1:15, the heart and the core of Jesus' message was given to us. And what was it? What we had been waiting for since the time of Abraham, what we had been waiting for 2,000 years, it has come. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He calls on men to repent and to believe in the gospel. The good news in Jesus Christ is this promise of blessing for the world concentrated in one king, and his kingdom has come. And Jesus, my friends, is that king. With this picture of blessing in mind, and the idea that God has always had a blessed people, we would do well to take note of this paradox. Although Abraham and his sons were constantly called blessed by God, the reality is that their life was extremely difficult. This is strange because blessing is supposed to be an overflowing well-being. But you know what Jacob, whose name got changed into Israel, the name of God's people in the Old Testament, you know what he said at the end of his life? This blessed man, blessed by God explicitly at least 3 times on 3 different occasions. Here's what he says when he's talking to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Friends, does that sound like overflowing in abundance? Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. It's ironic, in fact, because Jacob is talking to Pharaoh, a man who does have a kingdom that rules the world, a man whose barns are overflowing with grain, and so he's feeding the world, a man who got to spend more time with his son Joseph than Jacob did. And yet Jacob is the one who's called blessed. See, the paradox before us, you guys, is that God's declaration of blessedness after the fall resides on all sorts of people who by outward appearance would seem to be anything but blessed. We are reminded of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus has all these blessed are statements. Who does he mention? Blessed are the wealthy? Mm-mm. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. Blessed are those who are laughing and joyful. Mm-mm. He says, blessed are those who mourn. This is paradoxical to the core because blessing is about shining. It is about beaming. It is about well-being that overflows. And those who waited for Jesus in his kingdom often were not blessed in the fashion that we would first think of. And frankly, those of us who wait for Jesus' second coming, we often do not count ourselves blessed either, do we? This helps us understand the function of a blessing in worship. See, as Abraham's family grew, they became a nation. And God set apart in their midst a priestly class, not simply to go and offer sacrifices, but to offer what we might call a liturgical blessing. This blessing that the priests would give, it was to function as a reminder, and even more, as a foretaste of that grand, all-encompassing blessing that God had promised to his people. Because the fact is, right now, many of you do not feel like you're overflowing with joy, overflowing with gratitude. Would you believe that what you desperately, desperately need is a blessing pronounced over you? The reason you need this, you guys, is because that ultimately is what all of your hope and peace is about. Isn't God's word of approval over you all that you really want to hear? You just want your God, your Creator, your Father to embrace you with the love, embrace you with the grace that you believe you already have. The blessing that was spoken in worship was to function as a reminder that that blessing would come in full and as an actual taste of that blessing from your God and Lord. You guys, if you struggle with believing you're blessed, you're no different than the people of Israel. Asaph, one of the psalm writers, he complains at the beginning of his psalm that he is anything but blessed, and in fact, the world of unbelievers seems to be overflowing with much more wealth and well-being than he. Listen to what he says. He says this, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." Listen to what he says. He doesn't simply go on complaining. He says in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, that place where you go to get the blessing proclaimed. Until I came into the sanctuary of God." And then he goes on to praise, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works." You guys, when we are receiving a blessing in worship, it is not just the declaration, but the reality of the nearness of God to you and the privilege to rest in the reality of his good intentions toward you and the truth that they will come to fruition. You guys, why did you come here today? Why do we come to worship every Lord's Day? Is it to learn something? Is it to see someone you know? Those are not bad ends. But if your answer does not include that you came here to be blessed because you desperately need a blessing, you have not come here to exhaust the promises and the gifts and goodness of God. You guys, every offering would be followed by a blessing. This is very relevant to our passage. Hebrews chapter 6, when the writer is really chastising the people for not having grown in their faith and having been immature, he says this, leaving the elementary teaching, and he talks about forgiveness of sins, and then he says about baptism and about the laying on of hands. Here the Bible says there's this elementary teaching that even babies should know about called laying on of hands in the Bible. How many of you feel like you have a really robust doctrine of laying on of hands? Let me explain how this comes to play in worship and blessing. The way you would go about offering your sacrifice whenever you brought it to the temple is you would lay your hands on it. Sometimes the Bible tells us explicitly that sins would be confessed on that animal. Laying on of hands is a way of transferring one thing from one person to another person. Worship would begin with you bringing in an offering, laying on hands, and confessing your sin over it. Guess how it would end? It would end with the priest raising his hands over you, your household, laying his hands on a corporate entity and doing what? Transferring to you a blessing that is undeserved. This was the form of all worship in Israel. We're told about the posture of the priest when he would bless, that then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. You guys, if we don't understand this elementary teaching about laying on of hands, about blessing and transferring, you can't possibly understand what Jesus is doing. Because you would know that at the touch of Jesus again and again, Jesus reaches out, touches the leper. Jesus goes to a dying daughter and he says, the man comes to Jesus saying, please lay your hand on her. A woman with the hemorrhage reaches out to touch him. A dumb man has Jesus' fingers placed in his ears and a blind man has them placed on his eyes. There's all this touching going on. Because there is a transfer from this Jesus, this blessed one, all his blessing being transferred in the form of healing, new life, and forgiveness of sins. This is what this laying on of hands is about. And this is exactly what these people are asking Jesus for. I should note as well that when a group, a corporate body, is being blessed, guess what? They stand. And they raise their hands. We read this in 1 Kings chapter 8. Guys, the stuff we do in our worship isn't just something that me and Scott thought of that might be a cool thing to do in our service. It is us seeking the blessing, needing to be told again and again. Do you know what the effect of blessing is? That we turn around and bless God. I hope that sounds a bit weird to you. Because a blessing means being given the gift of well-being and overflowing abundance, how do we bless God? How do we have the capacity to extend any such thing to Him? Well, in fact, the answer is simple. When we respond in song, in response to God's blessing, we are responding by magnifying and increasing His name and His praises, which is good and right and proper. And God's glory is overflowing. Therefore, when we look at the Psalms, the verb blessed is used more of man toward God than God toward man. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, says Psalm 68:19. You guys, when we bless, we are also anticipating, just like when we are blessed, we are anticipating that eternity, that forever in which our song will grow better every time. Our praise will have more cohesion and be more of a profound symphony every day for eternity. And we will overflow with praise. We do not look forward to a static song that grows dim or droll. What we look forward to in heaven is blessing overflowing. That's why it says in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Because you know, when you're blessing other people, you become a blessing. With all of that said, when we think of this liturgical official blessing, we might ask ourselves, who has the right to do this in the church? The answer is very similar to Old Testament Israel. This week, there's a man in our church who is very sick. And what happened? Elders went out to go and pray with him and lay hands on him. Elliot Thrower, he's been sick. What do? God instructs us in James 5 to have ministers in the church go touch her, pray for her, anoint her with oil. Ask for blessing over her. This idea of a liturgical formal blessing persists in the New Testament, and it is the last thing we see Jesus doing before he leaves this earth and ascends to heaven. In Luke 24, 50 to 53, it says this, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping, returned home to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually worshiping in the temple and praising God. We need a blessing, you guys. It is the last thing Jesus does. It's the last thing he pronounces. When we have this sort of understanding of the significance of blessing for God's people in mind, it changes how we understand this entire passage. To begin with, we might ask the question, who has a right to God's blessing? For whom is it? I'll let you know right off the bat that the priests in Israel did not go about indiscriminately proclaiming and pronouncing blessings over everybody. They didn't. They didn't go around to people saying, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, you too, also you, everybody, blessing. Not only that, we don't see Jesus doing this either. Jesus does not go about indiscriminately laying his hands on people and pronouncing a blessing over them, especially those who are obstinate to his ministry. He doesn't wrestle the Pharisees to the ground to give them a blessing. I'd like you to think about it, friends. We're supposed to bless in the sense of doing good to our neighbor, but if you have a neighbor who doesn't believe in the Lord, does it seem particularly feasible that you'd be able to go to their house and say, you know, friend, I'd like to bless you. I'm going to lay my hands on you. I'm going to say the high priestly blessing, and this is what I've got for you today. How many of you think they might be a little resistant to that? This formal blessing was designated for God's people and for his sons. There is not a single example. I did a massive study of the word bless in the Bible. There is not a single example in Scripture of the prophets, the priests, or Jesus himself going out to a hardened unbeliever and pronouncing a blessing over them. There's not one example. What does that tell us about the status of these children being brought to Jesus? Did he regard them to be mere pagans? Did he regard their status in his church or his kingdom to be ambiguous? Did he regard them to be people about whom it was not certain that they had a blessing that was given to them and to which they were entitled? The syllogism is simple, you guys. All who have a right to the priestly blessing are members of God's people. All who are members of God's people have a right to the sign of covenant membership, whether it be circumcision or baptism in the new covenant. Therefore, everyone who has a right to this priestly blessing has a right to the sign of covenant membership. This is the truth. This is why we bring our children to the waters of baptism. You guys, if this mere example were not enough, what Jesus actually says absolutely clarifies the matter. Jesus responds to his disciples who were preventing the children in verse 14 saying, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. My goodness, you guys, could this possibly be said of any random unbeliever? That the kingdom of God belongs to just any random individual? This promise of the kingdom was given to Abraham. It was given to David. It was given to the covenant people. That is the one, the body of people to whom the promise belongs. Jesus, when he gives us a picture of the last day of judgment, puts it this way. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God's blessing comes with the promise of the kingdom. That is the blessing and the promise that God has for his visible people. And it is what those on the last day who believe that promise will receive. Some have looked at this and said, well, Brant, Maybe this is just a symbol. Jesus is simply saying, the kingdom of God is for people who are a lot like children. It's not actually for children. So the kingdom belongs to such as these, not actually these direct people right in front of me. And that is a very strange way of reading this passage. Because Jesus is using that logic to validate him actually taking and allotting his precious time as God in the flesh, as king of the kingdom, to these kids. If the kingdom is just for people like them, he ought to disregard them and go find the actual children of the kingdom and bless them. But he doesn't. He gives himself as king to these kids, and these kids are touched by the very kingdom that was promised to them. This is the picture of what Jesus does. It is as if Jesus says to his disciples, my disciples, I know that I have turned away the hard-hearted, the proud, the shallow, and the imperceptive, but don't you get it? That's not these people. These are children of the kingdom, brought to me by believing parents and having the promises upon them. I know when some of us hear this, it seems a little bit surprising. It seems like we might be giving our kids false security if we say to our kids, kids, the kingdom of God belongs to you. It's been promised to you. Some of us worry because we know that some of the kids in the church grow up to not receive and to trust in Christ. And we go, how can we declare the kingdom is theirs? And they ultimately will not receive it. The answer is simple. The kingdom belongs to our kids the same way it belonged to Abraham as a promise, not entirely experienced here and now, but something in which if we believe and trust in that promise, we have every reason to believe and even certitude that in the life to come we will receive it in full. The kingdom belongs to believing children as it does to us as a promise, tasted in part, but something we must endure in faith to the end to experience in full. So Jesus even says to the people of Israel, after telling one of the parables which cut to their heart, he says, therefore I say to you, to the Pharisees and others, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. See, the promise of the kingdom is something we forfeit when we do not follow in the faith of Abraham. But that does not mean that the promise of the kingdom is not our promise in possession from infancy up. And we don't quit preaching the promise just because people will abuse it. Is that what Jesus did? Did he quit preaching the promise to these parents and not bless their kids out of fear that they would misunderstand it? There are two errors, my friends. You could teach your kids they are heaven-bound no matter what they do and whether they have faith in Jesus or not. That'd be a big problem. The second thing that you could do is never preach the promises to your kids, both of which would leave them in a place of great callousness and confusion. We must preach the promises to our kids and preach to them to respond to it in faith. We must shower them with the promises as these kids receive the very touch of Jesus Christ and his blessing pronounced over them. Guys, we must believe that Christ is indeed touching our kids in baptism. And we must cultivate a hunger in those kids for blessing. Ask yourself right now, if your kids asked you why you were going to church today, would they say, I am going to church today to be blessed? Is that what you've taught your kids? Is that what you speak yourself? The good news is that I can bear witness to the fact that our kids do believe this. Incredible story. If you haven't met Lydia Farrell, she's one of the most outspoken, lovely little girls in this church. And just a few Sundays ago, she was out front and my mom was the greeter that day. She came up to my mom. This is incredible. She goes, you know the only thing I like about this church? I was amazed when I heard this story. I was like, please do tell. My mom, thinking that she must have been talking about the church building by way of how she phrased it, said, well, do you like the Christmas lights, honey? Is it?" She goes, no. The only thing I like about this church is that we worship the one true God. It was just amazing, an incredible response and answer. It's very clear that what she meant was the main thing I like about this church, but it's that we are here to worship the one true God, to be in his blessing and to bless him in turn. Incredible answer. This Lydia Farrell, I think when I first met her, she was just under the age of 4, and she had only come to the church once or twice, and it was, someone got baptized that Sunday, and she ran up to me at the end of the service. She's like, "Hey, when are you going to baptize me?" I was like, "Sweetheart, I don't even think a Baptist could argue with that. Soon is the answer. Let's talk to your parents." Hungry. Hungry for the kingdom. Thing is, guys, we are not just blessed by our kids, by how incredibly cute they can be. We are actually blessed by them to learn from them. Perhaps not from something that they ever say, to simply learn from the reality of who and what they are. In fact, we learn the incredible lessons of unconditional election and irresistible grace. And this is what Jesus impresses upon his disciples in this passage. He challenges his disciples, who have been given so much in the way of an office, a call, and gifting, to look at those children whom he has blessed as the greatest descriptor of how they themselves have become beneficiaries of Christ's kingdom. He says in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Many of us hear this and we think that Jesus is talking about something like childlike faith. That we've got to have a childlike faith in the gospel, and that's the only way to enter the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, I am going to tell you unambiguously that that is absolutely not what this passage is talking about. To begin, the people before us are not little children who believe everything they're told. They're infants. Infants aren't particularly well known for believing or repeating anything that someone says. Infants don't do that. I ask you, what did these infants do to be brought to Jesus Christ and to be touched by the King? What did they do? The answer is that they did absolutely nothing. These kids did absolutely nothing to bring themselves to Christ. And I ask you in return, what could these children have done to resist the hand of Christ being placed on them? The answer is, again, absolutely nothing. The portrait that Jesus gives us about how we must be saved is that we must be completely passive. We must be brought to saving faith in Christ by no effort of our own, and we must be brought to saving faith in Christ in an irresistible fashion that supersedes any opposition placed to it by our own efforts or energies. You guys, the way that children are brought into this church, the way that they are baptized, it is the clearest sign of how all men, every single one of us, is brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is by an unconditional election. We are brought to Jesus by that which precedes and supersedes any choice of our own. And we are brought so irresistibly to the blessing of a powerful Savior that we are powerless in the end to resist. My goodness, these children are brought to Jesus, though by nature they are under a curse, and in reality, left to themselves, they will be nothing but a curse. You ought to be amazed at this moment to realize that were it not for the fact that somebody entirely different from them, were it not for the fact that their parents brought them to Jesus, they never would have been touched by him or blessed by him at all. Guys, this is a terrifying reality, and it's a wonderful reality, because at the very same time, we must be awestruck. You are in Jesus Christ. You are his child if you have believed. because you have been carried to Him by hands wholly different than your own. And you have been touched by Him despite the curse that you have and the curse that you are and every resistance that you have made to Him. This is what the Bible calls being born again. We are told by Jesus Himself in John 1, that believers were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were born again, not by the will of any man, but by the will of the sovereign God. My goodness, how much choice did you have in being born the first time? The answer is absolutely none. And the choices that you make flow from that identity you've been given. Your acceptance of the gospel flows from your being born again if you are in Christ Jesus. Guys, would you believe that we share this with Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin? In our salvation, just like Jesus Christ, we were not born by the will of man that we should be conceived. Just like Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin apart from any human attention and over and above it, we too are born again by the sheer sovereign grace of God. You guys, this word comes to the disciples not as a command for them to be born again. It actually comes as a command for them to think differently about their own salvation. It comes as a correction to them to think differently about how they got into Jesus' circle of disciples. It is as if Jesus is saying to them, do you think that you, O disciples, of all people, came into my hand, into my presence, any differently than did these infants? Is that what you think? His response is that it's not. He's already told them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom. Those outside don't understand, but to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom. When these men confess Christ as the Son of God, Jesus says to them, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, He gave you this gift. Again and again, He asks His disciples, do you really understand what I have done? And I ask you the same, do you really understand, you who believe in Jesus, what has been done for you? Before the Lord's Supper, after He washed their feet, He says to them, do you know what I've done to you? He goes on to say, I know the ones that I have chosen. You guys, you and I, we have been carried to Christ not by our own choosing ultimately, and even against the impediments posed to Him by our very nature. I just ask you to reflect. Reflect for a moment on how passive, checked out, and even perhaps dim-witted you and I have been in this incredible passage and conversion from sin and death to life. I want you to think about your salvation for a moment. Think about how you got here. If you are a person, maybe some of you in this room go, I have believed in Jesus for as long as I can remember, and I never remember not believing in Him. How many of you are in that camp? Is it not abundantly evident to you that your faith in Christ is not something of your doing? It was given to you the same way these children were given to Jesus. How many of you came to believe in Jesus Christ later in life? Maybe in high school, young adulthood, adulthood, or later? I just ask you, how did you even end up in the presence of a gospel teacher? How did you even get there? And half the time the answer is that there was a girl at the church I liked. I literally know people for whom the answer was, I was so high on psychedelics and these people led me into a church building. The more we reflect on how we end up in this place of grace, the answer is wholly apart from anything we did or intended. And ask yourself, why is it that you, when you heard the gospel, your heart grew soft and broke and you believed? But the person next to you to this day is totally hard-hearted to it. Why? Who is responsible for that? You guys, how much have you done to this very day to hinder and to ultimately put a roadblock in the way of all progress toward Christ? And yet, how many of you have a deep sense that there is a mighty grip on you in spite of everything that you have done and that you are? You guys, you have to understand, we are mere infants born with a curse who have been blessed with a rebirth and a transformation. You guys, the picture of Mary receiving the grace of God to carry the Son of God is very much a picture of what has happened to each of us. See, our being born again, Paul describes it as Christ being born in us in Galatians 4:19. And how does that angel come to Mary? It says, in coming in, Gabriel said to her, "Greetings, favored one." Greetings, favored one. I am? I'm favored? Yep. You're favored. I picked you. He says, "The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." You guys, does this sound like an optional virgin conception here? It sounds like a strict declaration. And you guys, the fruit of this, knowing that we have been chosen to be born again and for Christ to be born in us, is that we would be a people who love not just those who are lovable, but love our enemies, because we know ourselves to have been an enemy, loved and blessed by God by His sheer grace alone. The fruit of us being saved by such grace is that we would be gracious in a fashion that the world cannot understand. What this means is that one of our favorite Christmas stories, A Christmas Carol, it does absolutely no justice whatsoever to the gospel we believe. Let me explain what I mean. See, this Thanksgiving, we had to drive from Portland up to Seattle after we visited Heather's family. And we decided this time to listen to a book on tape. And we listened to the classic Christmas Carol. It was pretty good. It's one of my favorite Christmas stories. I bet many of you feel the same way. Here's the thing about it. The more I thought about it, and this is the bane of listening to anything or watching any movie with me, so pray for my family. The problem about it is the Christmas Carol does no justice to the gospel that we've just read of. See, the Christmas Carol is about this big jerk named Scrooge, given a second chance on life that if only he'd be given more information, he'd turn into one of the good guys. And what happens when he finally has the change of heart? Well, he goes to some of the absolute most lovable people in town, the sort of people for whom your heart breaks, and the sorts of people whom you love, people like the Cratchit family, and he goes and gives them all these gifts and blessings. And it's a fun story, it's a haunting story, I like listening to it, but it's just not the gospel. Let me tell you a real Christmas carol. It goes like this. It's about this guy named Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge is a successful Christian businessman. And he's such a hard worker that, frankly, even when his employees are on holiday, he's still working. He's frugal, but not at all reluctant to give to the right charities. He, frankly, is the sort of guy who lends help to those who help themselves. If you can't think of anyone, think of Mitt Romney. He's good, successful in every imaginable way. He has this one employee, though. His name is Bob Cratchit. And he is the laziest guy on the planet. Scrooge, for the longest time, has suspected him of stealing from the company, but, you know, he's never been able to prove it. His lack of discipline is so incredible that it's led to the rest of his family. And as a result, he has extremely rebellious kids, the very worst of which is his youngest. His name was Terrible Tim. On Christmas Eve, what happens is that Bob Cratchit is caught red-handed stealing from Scrooge's business. And he's fired on the spot, and everybody thinks it's a good idea because nobody really liked Bob, frankly. He was an impediment to everything the business did. That night, Scrooge went to bed fully self-assured that his actions were just. And that it was even an act of loving kindness to the rest of employees to get rid of this guy. But see, in the night, he tossed and he turned. And he had visions of his past and of his present and of his future. He saw not merely that his fortune was not of his doing, but he actually saw that he had actually been given from his youth a knowledge of God and his purposes, his ways, and his promises. He even saw himself in his youth through the eyes of the Spirit being battled over by a real enemy who had a grip on his being, but delivered entirely by hands not his own. He saw himself given to Christ. He was even given visions of the life he would have led and the person he would have been apart from that incredible saving grace. And it was shown to him that he was a devil, twice the devil that Bob Cratchit had ever been, but a man delivered to the sheer grace of God and brought to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When Scrooge woke from his bed in a virtually manic state, he went running down the streets, shouting and proclaiming that Christ alone is Lord, and he is the only man of true character, the only man of true grace. And he found his way to the Cratchit household, and he showered gifts upon that family. He showered gifts upon that family. He was met with awe and even a snarl, and it had no immediate effect on them. Ever since that day, when he went to that household and gifted them and proclaimed Christ and shared the gospel, Scrooge was never looked upon again with the same honor and rapport that he once was. He was now known as a fanatic and even a friend and an enabler of sinners. And yet, by the sheer grace of God working through him many years later, this terrible Tim of all the family grew up to receive the gospel. And one Christmas Eve, recalling this episode with Scrooge, he stood, he raised his hands over his family for a blessing and said, "God bless us sinners." That is a Christmas carol. For those of you who are with us who don't know the Lord Jesus, my fear is that you've never really received a Christmas gift for all of these December 25ths that you've lived through. My fear is that you've never really received the gift of Christ in his gospel. See, it's not like any other gift that you've ever received before. It's not like a gift that in your heart you can secretly hate, plan on returning that later that week, or frankly even outrightly reject. It's not like that. It is a gift that you have before you even know it. And it shines forth in your acceptance of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. That is the nature of this gift. It is a gift like your very birth, more gracious than any gift you could ever receive. I plead with you, if there is any inclination in you to receive Christ today, you know it as the gift of God and you respond to it as such. And believers, brothers and sisters, I fear for you too that at this time of year, we aren't celebrating the true Christmas gift. In fact, better yet, I fear that when we come to church every Lord's Day, we're not celebrating the true Christmas gift. I just ask you to think for a moment right now. How much of your salvation do you have to thank God for today? This is what Martin Luther asked Erasmus. He wanted to keep just a little bit in the court of man in terms of working out his own salvation. And Luther said to him, "When you go in worship on the Lord's Day, for how much of your salvation do you thank the Lord? 99%? The answer right here is 110%. Let's bow our heads. Lord and God, we need your blessing. We need to be reminded of, we need to have a taste of, a foretaste of that salvation that is ours by promise and by grace. And Lord God, we need especially to hear your blessing in all of its grace, in all of its unmerited favor and love and kindness toward us. We need to know ourselves as saved by your sovereign power again and again and again. Lord God, we do forget. Remind us of your loving kindness today. Bless us. Bless us sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. By your Spirit, amen.